Good morning. All right, I'm going to let you guys in on a little secret, one I've never shared from the pulpit before. I don't like football. I don't watch any football games. I can't tell you much about any of the football teams. I actually fell asleep once at a Giants game. If I had to pick a team, it'd be the Jets. And maybe that's why I don't like football, I don't know. But truth is, the only sport that I really follow, the one I really enjoy, I guess some of you might not consider it a sport, but MMA, mixed martial arts. All right, some fans. I've been watching the UFC fights since they began in the mid-90s. I remember watching those early UFC fights with Royce Gracie, with my dad. I've trained a bit in MMA. My sister, occasionally you see her singing, you would never guess, but she's an MMA fighter. I've been to many UFC events. I enjoy UFC so much that for Laura's 30th birthday, I bought her tickets to go see a UFC fight. Husband of the Year award. Well, one of the best fights I've ever seen was on November 14th, 2015, UFC 193. That was the skilled and very, very popular women's champion, Ronda Rousey. She was known for destroying every single opponent in front of her. 12 wins, 0 losses. She had a title fight against the not-so-known Holly Holm. Now, I've never been a big fan of Ronda Rousey. I don't know, the arrogance, I guess. But so I remember watching the fights that night on pay-per-view, hoping and wishing that Holly Holm would be the one to finally beat Ronda Rousey. And the odds were completely against Holly Holm. She wasn't as experienced as Ronda Rousey. She didn't have the kind of upset victories that Ronda Rousey had, and she was relatively unknown. And I remember sitting there that night watching the fights, wondering, what are the chances that Holly Holm is going to beat Ronda Rousey? Nothing stands a chance against Ronda. Well, I couldn't have been more wrong. That night, with over 1 million people watching on pay-per-view around the world, Holly Holm brought down Ronda Rousey with a second-round knockout, bringing an end to Ronda Rousey's 12-fight undefeated status, and that fight became known as one of the biggest upsets in UFC history. See, when these two forces squared up against each other that night, I thought one did not stand a chance against the other. I was wrong, gladly I was wrong, but wrong nevertheless. So what in the world does this have to do with the Bible? I'm glad you asked. Well, today we're going to look at a passage in the book of Acts where we see two other forces squaring up against each other. We're going to look at the early church and see how the spreading of the gospel expands the kingdom of God into a city called Ephesus. And as it expands into this region, we see it colliding with the kingdom of the world. The difference with this fight, though, is that the opposition truly doesn't stand a chance. What we're going to learn today is that when the kingdom of the world goes toe-to-toe with the kingdom of God, it loses every single time. Why? Because nothing stands a chance against the gospel. Nothing. So today we're beginning a new series called Life Together, where we're going to be taking a few weeks to examine the Apostle Paul's history with the church at Ephesus, and then we're going to dive into the letter he wrote to the Ephesian Christians, the book of Ephesians. He wrote that while he was in prison toward the end of his life. So we're going to start this new series by looking at some of the earliest stories that we have in the book of Acts of the gospel entering the city of Ephesus and how that message began to collide with all sorts of obstacles and idols in the city of Ephesus. So with that, let's jump right in. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. So just so you know, this scene here takes place around the year 53 AD. And about a year prior to this, Paul made a quick pit stop in Ephesus, and he ran into some believers there, and he expressed his desire to them for him to return. He was hoping to return. So now here he is in 53 AD, returning. This is his return visit. Now, a couple of things to know about Ephesus. A lot of things to know about Ephesus, but we'll just hit a few of them. Ephesus was one of the largest and most well-known and impressive cities in the ancient world. It had a population of over 250,000 people. It was a political and commercial center. It was one of the wealthiest cities in this particular region. And the region this was in, you could see it up there, is the Roman province of Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey. If you looked at a map now, that would be Turkey. It was a port city, so there was a lot of product trade, a lot of distribution. And because of this, it was also a very diverse city. There were people from all over the world that were living there, that were traveling there. It was one of the largest libraries in the ancient world was actually in Ephesus. And Ephesus has been a city for about 1,000 years when Paul came to it. So it was already a very old city. So there were some pretty ancient practices already embedded into the Ephesian culture. Most notably was the city's cult practices. It was a hotbed for pagan and idol worship, which was the reason that there were over 50 different temples dedicated to some of gods and goddesses. The biggest of those temples was the Temple of Artemis. That was this huge temple. You could not walk into Ephesus without seeing this enormous temple. So idolatry was a big thing there, and you'll learn more about Artemis next week as we continue to move on through Acts 19. But just understand that this is the cultural backdrop against which the gospel is about to shine some light. So here's Paul arriving in Ephesus, and we're told that he finds some disciples. So continuing in verses 2 and 3, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Okay, so it's possible that these disciples were professing to be Christian disciples. But it seems that Paul discerned that something was missing there, which is why he asked them if they have the Holy Spirit. Now remember, by this time it's been about 20 years since the inauguration of the church at the day of Pentecost, right, in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit came like down like tongues of fire and started indwelling all of the believers. And since then, Paul knows that true belief in Jesus is always accompanied by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can never have one without the other. They always go together. But these disciples aren't even aware of Pentecost, and they have no personal knowledge of who the Holy Spirit is, which means that they aren't disciples of Jesus. And so, because to know Jesus is to have his Spirit. But what we learn from this group is that they're actually disciples of John the Baptist. Then, as any good preacher does, Paul uses this as an opportunity and springboards into telling them about Jesus, sharing the gospel with them. We see this in the next two verses, verses 4 and 5. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." See, Paul is explaining to these men how Jesus is the Messiah who came and who fulfilled everything that John the Baptist proclaimed. And by doing so, Paul forced these guys to examine themselves in light of the gospel. And this led to their conversion. And by the way, when we use the term gospel, you'll hear that term a lot today. We're referring simply to the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and all of the implications in that good news. So the way we typically summarize it around here, if you were here last week, you heard Pastor Dave summarize it this way. Here's what we say. We say the gospel is the good news that Jesus gave his life for you to give his life to you so he could live his life through you as you. Okay, if you're taking notes, write that one down. The gospel is the good news that Jesus gave his life for you to give his life to you so he could live his life through you as you. And this is the gospel that these disciples, that these men believed. They went from being disciples of John the Baptist to being disciples of the Lord Jesus. They demonstrated their belief, how? Through baptism, right? The way we do. And when they believed, they received the Holy Spirit, the way we do. Verse 6 and 7. "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." See, before, these men didn't know Christ, as made obvious by the fact that they didn't have the Holy Spirit, but now they know Christ and they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God essentially gives them like a mini Pentecost experience where they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, this didn't happen every single time you read in the book of Acts. This wasn't all too common, but there were a few times during these early church years where God chose to validate the legitimacy of someone's belief by supernaturally empowering them this way. And in many respects, this is a mirror image of what happened 20 years earlier at the day of Pentecost, right? In Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, the apostles there, they started speaking in tongues. They started speaking in foreign languages in order to proclaim the gospel to all the foreigners who were there that day. So this is like a mini Pentecost experience. But the point here, though, is that these men, as spiritual or as religious as they were void of any joyful assurance of the Spirit in their lives because they had no living relationship, no personal relationship with Jesus. They were spiritually deficient because of their ignorance of Jesus. So what was the answer to their ignorance? The gospel. Exactly what Paul proclaimed to them. The gospel is what corrected their spiritual ignorance. And in the same way, the gospel is what corrects our spiritual ignorance. See, it's all too common to see religious people like these disciples who are unbelievers, those who are spiritually ignorant but who are externally religious. You just look at some of the religious cults like Mormonism, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like Christian Science. These are all externally religious, but each one is completely void of the gospel. Let me share with you a story of a woman named Lynn Wilder. This woman, whose Mormon faith was confronted by the gospel. Here's her story that she writes. My husband Michael and I had joined the Latter-day Saints Church at age 25 after Mormon missionaries knocked on our front door. Immediately and always active in the church, we raised our four children in the faith, serving untold hours in church, reading Mormon scripture, and attending meetings. In all the years of serving the church, I thought I knew Jesus. I thought I knew him better than others through the exclusive instruction I received in the temple. In 1999, I completed my doctorate in education and was hired at Brigham Young University, so we moved to Utah. For 8 years, I had been a professor. Michael, my husband, was a high priest, a high counselor, a temple worker, seminary teacher, and Sunday school president. Our first son, Josh, and second son, Matt, had served the church's 2-year evangelizing missions. Our daughter, Katie, pleased church leaders as well with her faith in Jesus Christ and Joseph Smith. I looked down on Christians who followed the Bible. They had part of the gospel, but I had the fullness of it. I kept the laws and ordinances of Mormonism. I believed the Mormon church secured my eternal life. Then something unexpected interrupted our perfect Mormon life. 3 weeks before the end of his 2-year mission, our third son, Micah, called to tell us he was being sent home early, which was a horrific disgrace in Mormon culture. He'd been reading the New Testament. There he encountered a different Jesus than the one I was taught about in Mormonism, a God of grace, not of works, so that no one can boast. Micah was riveted. To a room full of missionaries at his parting testimony, Micah had professed faith in Jesus alone and not the Mormon church. He told them he had found a deep and genuine faith, one that didn't include Mormonism. It didn't go over well. Church leaders told us that Micah had the spirit of the devil in him and sent him home. To prevent excommunication, we put Micah on a plane out of Utah. His expulsion put our family in turmoil. When he boarded the plane in Utah, Micah pleaded, "Mom and Dad, please read the New Testament." We commenced. As I read, I became increasingly consumed by reading about the God of grace. I barely ate or slept. It's all I wanted to do. After Micah's expulsion, questions about Mormonism that I had harbored for years kicked into high gear. I heeded Micah's advice and began reading the Bible. In John's gospel, I read, "These are the very scriptures that testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Salvation did not require the Mormon church, only Jesus. I began to see clearly that Mormonism taught a different gospel than what the Bible taught. As I read the Bible, my appetite for God grew exponentially. I felt myself drawn to him at an ever-increasing speed. Then, on a chilly October evening in 2006, Michael and I settled in with Katie in our basement to watch the movie Luther. My heart pounded as I learned of the reformer struggle against the Catholic Church. I seemed to be facing a similar struggle. Did I believe the Mormon system of obedience to laws and ordinances would secure my forgiveness? Or did I believe that the Bible, did I believe what the Bible taught, that Jesus alone was the way, the truth, and the life? That night, speeding toward the point of no return, I lay face down on the carpet, arms extended, and cried out to Jesus, "I am yours, save me." From that point on, God became personal. It was bizarre at first, unnerving. I'd never experienced anything like this. This must be what Christians call a personal relationship with Jesus. I discovered this Jesus could not be confined by the laws and ordinances of a religion. Jesus is real. This relationship transformed me. This is the Jesus my family and I now know. He loves me personally. I devour his word and find him there. He knows me and teaches me. I do not need the laws and ordinances of the Mormon church to be saved. Only my beloved Jesus. Amen. Man, what a beautiful testimony, and what a perfect illustration of the fact that not even spiritual ignorance stands a chance against the gospel. Just like the disciples in Ephesus, Lynn Wilder allowed the gospel to correct her spiritual ignorance because she came to the realization that her spiritual deficiency can only be met in knowing and trusting the Lord Jesus. So our story in Acts continues, with Paul bringing the gospel now to the Jews in the synagogue at Ephesus. Verse 8, "And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." So as was normal for Paul, when he first entered a city, he would always go to the Jews first. So he went to the synagogue to preach. And we're told he stayed in the synagogue for 3 months, which was actually a long stretch compared to other cities. And in these 3 months, he was boldly preaching the gospel. But no matter how bold or persuasive he was, he began to hit obstacle after obstacle. Look at verse 9. "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." So first, Paul hits the obstacle of stubbornness. Then he hits the obstacle of unbelief, because we see that some of the Jews refused to believe in Jesus. And then he had another obstacle when the Jews begin to make their hatred public by slandering the church, which was referred to as the way in these early days. So here's Paul in Ephesus devoting everything he has, everything he is, to spreading the gospel. And no doubt that people are getting saved, but still he's hitting obstacle after obstacle. Think about how easy it would have been for him to get discouraged by these obstacles, dealing with people publicly bashing him and everything he stands for, facing rejection after rejection after rejection. But the obstacles don't even end there. He hits another obstacle when he realizes that their opposition is such that it forces him to find a new meeting place. He needs to find somewhere else to preach, so we're told there that he starts meeting in the Hall of Tyrannus. Now this hall was probably a lecture room or a classroom. And by the way, this just might be the first example ever of a church renting space in a school. So challenge after challenge, obstacle after obstacle, Paul does not give up. Now, he would have given up if he was trying to do this all in his own strength and out of his own resources. But because he was indwelt by the Spirit, he relied on God's resources. And what was the result? We see the result in verse 10. "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Regardless of all the roadblocks and all the difficulties, we learn here that the gospel challenges all kinds of obstacles. Nearly every day for 2 years, Paul preached about Jesus in this rented classroom. And as a result, the gospel radiated out from Ephesus as more and more people were getting saved. And it got to everybody so that everybody had heard about the gospel in the province of Asia. Everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. And as a result, also a bunch of churches were planted throughout the cities and villages of this Roman province. See, Paul was forced to move into a classroom as a result of a bunch of natural obstacles, but nothing stood a chance against the gospel. Because what began in a rented classroom transformed entire communities. And this was only just the beginning. We see God is continuing to do some really amazing things here in Ephesus. See, not only does this passage show us that the gospel challenges natural obstacles, but it challenges supernatural obstacles too. Let's look at the next two verses. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. That is some strange stuff right there. See, in this fact, by the way, Acts was written by Dr. Luke, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. This fact is even introduced by the phrase extraordinary miracles, right? Because a miracle in and of itself is extraordinary. But Luke's like, I want you guys to know that these are unusual miracles. This is extraordinary. This is not the norm. So he says this is extraordinary miracles. It's written like this, so we know that this isn't the norm and that this isn't the typical way God manifests his power, right? So I say that because when you flip on the TV and see that crazy guy dressed in white hitting people with his jacket, healing them, you got to be concerned. Or when you see those televangelists selling prayer cloths that they say they prayed over and it has the power to heal you, be concerned. Don't waste your money on them. I have a couple in my office. I'm just kidding. But this was written to us as a description of an actual event, right? Not as a prescription for how we should go about healing. So understand the difference between that. So Paul's been preaching the gospel and proving through miracles and through exorcisms that his God, that not any of the other 50 gods or goddesses in Ephesus, that his God, this Jesus, is the God. And people are seeing that and they're like, ooh, I want some of that power. And because these people in Ephesus, they believe that different objects had like some kind of like spiritual empowerment or were spiritually charged, they start snatching these sweat towels from Paul. And sure enough, God goes and validates Paul's message to these people by choosing to manifest his power in spite of their deficient spiritual understanding. And what's important to remember here is that Ephesus is a pretty dark place. In spite of the wealth and popularity of the city, there's a lot of occult practices there. In fact, Ephesus was famous for being something of like a center for magical practices. It earned a significant reputation for its magic. And I'm not talking about the pull a rabbit out of a hat Mr. Magico type magic either. I'm talking about some dark and demonic practices where Satan, no doubt, had people in spiritual bondage. See, in a city where Satan had gained a foothold and the supernatural was a dominating theme, God performed miracles that demonstrated Jesus' power over any other supernatural power. And how good it is to know that God doesn't need to prove himself to us by miracles, but how good it is to know that he is a miracle-working God. And when God wants to make the gospel known, he will, regardless of any natural obstacles, regardless of any supernatural obstacles. Now, because Ephesus had a reputation for being a center of magical and occult practices, it would have been a hot place of ministry for a number of traveling exorcists. That was a legit thing. I mean, I'd be concerned if my 4-year-old Olivia said, Daddy, I want to be an exorcist when I get older. I mean, but this was a legitimate thing then. So we see some of these exorcists. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So apparently, if you're in the city of Ephesus and there's something strange in your neighborhood, who are you going to call? Sons of Sceva. Sorry. So there's this group of professional exorcists known as the 7 Sons of Sceva, right? And they're like the local Ghostbusters squad. And what you have to understand is that people who practiced magical incantations, they invoked any name that was thought to be laden with spiritual power, any name. And so it's no, because of the reputation of Paul and the reputation surrounding the gospel of Jesus, it's no surprise that these guys start adding the name of Jesus to their repertoire of names in their magical formula, right? As if Jesus is just one powerful name in a sea of a bunch of other powerful names. So they get hired. They enter the house of this demon-possessed man. They confront the man, and they say to him, "I command you by the Jesus preached by Paul." Verse 15, "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?'" And this definitely gives you a little bit of insight into the spiritual realm, right? The demon, through the possessed man, taunts these seven guys, essentially saying to them, "Jesus I know, right? We all know him, we're terrified of him. Paul, I've heard about, I read the memo that went out about him, but who in the world are you?" And then in what is probably, in my opinion, the funniest scene in all of Scripture, and maybe the most embarrassing thing in all of history, we see in verse 16, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Now listen, if you've ever watched an MMA fight, it's easy to tell who the winner is, right? Whoever's hand gets raised by the referee. In the event there's not a referee present, I'm just going to throw this out there. If you start the fight with your shirt on and your pants on and your underwear on and you end the fight bloodied and naked, you lost the fight. This possessed man beat the clothes off of these seven guys. And do you know where these guys went wrong? They failed to realize that for Jesus' power to work through them, it first had to be in them. See, they assumed that they could have all the privileges of Jesus without actually possessing Jesus. So let this be a sobering reminder for you that if you don't know Jesus personally, that it's ultimately useless to overcome obstacles and challenges apart from a personal relationship with him. You probably won't end up bloodied and bruised, but make no mistake, spending this life and the next life apart from Christ is the biggest loss anybody could suffer. Amen. See, as we'll see when we start in Ephesians, Paul reiterates time and time again that it's not out of his own personal power that he ministers, but it's out of the power, the empowering presence of Jesus working in him and working through him. For Paul, spiritual power is found in union with Christ. In the same way, when we try to minister to others, when we try to parent our children, when we try to husband our wives, or when we try to work, when we try to witness apart from our union with Christ, we'll ultimately fail, we'll exhaust ourselves. When we try to overcome our obstacles apart from the power of the gospel, we'll fail. Nothing stands a chance against the gospel. The gospel corrects our spiritual ignorance, and it challenges all kinds of obstacles, natural and supernatural. Now, apparently, this whole ordeal with the seven sons being humiliated by this demon-possessed man, this became the talk of the town. And we read this in verse 17. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." See, the fact that the demon acknowledged Jesus but still beat the clothes off the guy who didn't have Jesus, this had quite an effect on the Ephesians. The word of this began to spread. They came to the realization that the name of Jesus was not a name to be toyed with, that there was actual power in the name of Jesus. And they started thinking twice before using the name of Jesus inappropriately. And not only that, this incident actually convicted the believers in Ephesus too. Look at verse 18. "Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices." See, the practice of magic was so pervasive in Ephesus that even many Christians were not immune to it. These were people who had come to faith in Christ at an earlier point, but they continued to practice the magic arts. Things like sorcery, things like black magic, things like casting charms or trying to consult the dead. But now these believers, they begin to realize that such practices are wrong and completely inconsistent with the gospel. So in their city of idolatry, in their city with dozens of man-made gods and goddesses, the believers start coming forward and they start confessing their idolatry. See, the gospel squared up with this pervasive idolatry and with all the man-made gods in Ephesus, it confronted them head-on and it won. And we see that in what happens next. Look at verse 19. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. See, not just content to stuff their magic scrolls underneath their bed in case, you know, of a rainy day. Not even content with trying to have a big citywide yard sale so they could get back some of the money. Many of those in Ephesus demonstrated that they were turning away from their idolatry and toward the gospel by publicly burning these books. Now, books were not plentiful like they are today, so they were very expensive. And there must have been a lot of them because we're told that their worth was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, understand that a typical day's wage then was one piece of silver. It says 50,000 days worth of work. So they are burning 137 years worth of salary. Nowadays, if you make like 40 grand a year, that'd be equivalent to over $5 million. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In this brief statement, we learn that the church continued to grow and the believers continued to apply the message of the gospel to their daily lives. The city of Ephesus experienced a transformation because of the living and powerful word of God. The gospel confronted their most precious idols, and it does the same with ours too. And this is yet another proof of the fact that nothing stands a chance against the gospel. The gospel corrects our spiritual ignorance. It challenges all kinds of obstacles, and the gospel confronts our most precious idols. So let me ask you, what are your most precious idols? What are your man-made gods, if you will? Now, before you say that you don't have any, realize that it's not just witchcraft books and things like that, statues of gods and goddesses that count as idols. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if we have a longer list of idols and gods than they did in Ephesus. See, an idol is simply anything that you prioritize above God. That's an idol. It's whatever you can't live without. The moment that something takes the place of God, the moment that something becomes an end in and of itself, rather than something to lay down at God's throne, it becomes an idol. So let me ask you again, what are your most precious idols? Maybe your idol is food or alcohol, right? Do you normally eat more for pleasure than for nourishment? Or do you find yourself indulging in food and or booze as a means of soothing the pain from that day? Maybe your idol is entertainment. Are you more passionate and committed to your favorite football team than you are to your local church? Or can you think of a time that you turned off the television, logged out of Facebook, turned down the music, unplugged the video game system, and spent uninterrupted time with the Lord? Maybe your idol is success or achievement. Do you define yourself by the title after your name, by the car you drive, by the square footage of your house, by the sum of your paycheck, or by the number of Instagram followers that you have? Do you find more value in the prestige, the respect, and the recognition from others than you do in the fact that you've been abundantly blessed in Christ? In any given week, do you spend more time in the gym toning your body than you do in fellowship with the Lord? Or do you have such a restless, competitive drive to be the best, always trying to prove things to yourself, that you're missing out on the joy and freedom that comes from having nothing to prove before God? Maybe your idol is money. Are you always comparing how much you make and what you have with how much others make and what others have? Or do you get uncomfortable or annoyed or even insulted when you're called upon to give to something financially? Do you find yourself upgrading your house, booking those vacations, and planning those shopping trips even though you're drowning in debt? You know, your idol could even be family. Has your relationship with your parents or with your spouse or with your children taken center stage in your life so much that it's pushed aside your commitment to Christ? Or is there a relationship in your life that determines whether or not you're joyful and happy or sad and depressed? Maybe that relationship has become an idol. So I don't know what your idols are, but I'm willing to bet that there are a few. I know I sure have a few. But the same way the gospel confronted every single idol worshiper in Ephesus, it does the same with us. The gospel confronts our most precious idols. See, the message of the gospel provides a remedy for all of our idols. It confronts our idols of food and alcohol with the truth that Jesus is our portion. It confronts our idols of entertainment and sex with the truth that Jesus is our satisfaction. The gospel confronts our idols of success and achievement with the truth that we find our greatest purpose in knowing and living for and loving Jesus, and that he alone meets our need for significance. The gospel confronts our idol of money with the truth that Jesus is our provider, and in him we have infinite value, and it confronts our idols of love and family and even ourselves with the truth that he is our identity, he is our everything, and he is our life. So may the gospel penetrate our hearts, our minds, our lives, our families, our churches, and our cities the way it did in Ephesus, because nothing stands a chance against the gospel. Amen. Would you stand as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the message of the gospel. And Lord, that it's not just one message that has the same implications as, you know, any other religious message. Lord, because behind the gospel is a person, and that person is Jesus. Lord, and you've proved to us time and time again, through history, through our own lives, through miracles, Lord, that Jesus is your son. And Lord, so as we're confronted with the truth that nothing could stand a chance against the gospel, Lord, I pray that in these moments, you would search our hearts, you'd search our minds. Lord, if there's any spiritual ignorance that we're dealing with, maybe we come from a religious family or a religious past, and we think that that's good enough to earn our way to you, Lord, I pray that you would confront that lie with the truth of the gospel. Lord, if there's any obstacles in our way, God, I pray that you would help us to remember that the gospel is strong enough to overcome any obstacles. And Lord, for those of us, likely all of us, who are struggling with putting you on the throne of our hearts, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us what those idols are, what those man-made gods are, Lord, and that you would show us the root of all that. God, we pray that we would all exchange our idols, our man-made gods, with you, our Creator God. God, help us, strengthen us through your Spirit to live lives that are glorifying to you. Lord, to honor Christ in all that we say and do. Lord, that when people see us, they would see Christ in us. Lord, we want to see you move powerfully in our lives, in our families, in our churches. Lord, we want our communities to be changed with the truth that Jesus is the only way. Lord, and you love them so much that you sent him to die for their sins. Lord, may that be a truth that echoes out from this local church, from all of the local churches in the area. Lord, that the same way the word of the Lord went all throughout Asia, Lord, that your gospel would go all throughout New Jersey, all throughout the United States, all throughout the world. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.